I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of John. This is our sixth message in our study of the Gospel. We now come to chapter 2, verses 12 down through verse 25, the end of that second chapter. And you'll remember the great purpose for which John writes this book. It's found at the conclusion there in John chapter 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is the end of purpose of John's writing, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, and in believing in him, we would have life in his name. He doesn't write this. This isn't the purpose of writing for people who are outside the Church of Jesus Christ, unbelievers, so that unbelievers might know. That's certainly a part of John's intention, but this is primarily written to the Church of Jesus Christ, that you and I may know and believe that he is the Christ, and that believing in him, we'd have life in his name. John intends for us to see more, to know more fully and clearly who Jesus Christ is, that we would believe in him and go on believing, and that faith that we have in him would be deepened and strengthened with the knowledge of the depth of his love for us, that we would see the transcendent glory of our Redeemer, and that we would have in and with him that life. In many ways, John's wanting us to go further, deeper, higher in our communion with Jesus Christ as his church, to abide in and with him. And so John opens up for us this eyewitness testimony of Christ Jesus, who he is, so that our eyes might see, as John himself and the other apostles bore witness. They saw John, saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard his teaching, and that we might be brought into that very testimony to behold our Lord. And of course, central to that that witness is not John and what John says about Jesus. You know, what John is doing here in his writing down these events. But central is Jesus Christ himself. It's what Jesus says. It's what Jesus does, right? He is the Word of the eternal God, the eternal Word. He's the first witness of the glory of God, as John says here in John 1:1. He bears witness to the manifest the glory of God in his first act of speech and in creation, in what he says and does in bringing forth all things into being. And now he has come, the eternal one, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's come in flesh in the revelation and the disclosure of the glory of God for our redemption. And so John puts the spotlight on the sayings of Jesus and the doings of Jesus so that we would see and rest in him. And so we come to this gospel, and it's organized, as you've seen, as I've mentioned before, around these seven I am statements, Jesus' words and testimony about who he is. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, etc. And then the seven signs, miracle signs, where Jesus in his act reveals himself in his glory. And chapter 2, we saw not long ago, chapter 2 is the first of those miracle signs in John's gospel. The miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus turns the water to wine. And as is stated there by John in verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So there's the purpose, you see. Jesus manifested his glory. He said, he spoke, and we believe. And so John then brings us now to verse 12 and following, and this great event of the cleansing of the temple as Jesus comes at Passover to worship and cleanses and purges the temple, driving out the money changers. We have in chapter 1 a revelation, Jesus as the Word of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And later in chapter 1, we have that testimony of John the Baptist, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. And in the wedding at Cana, we have in that miracle the glory of Jesus manifest, that he is the seed of the woman, now finally come, and the Lord of a new creation. He's come to make all things new, and he's commencing a new creation to bring about a whole new humanity. And so we have that revelation of Christ, and now we have this disclosure of Jesus in the temple cleansing. And here, you might recall, before we read here, there is that there is another account of a temple cleansing by Jesus. It comes in chapter 19 of Luke's gospel, right before the other days of Passover. It's approaching as Jesus enters into the city prior to the passion of his own death and offering himself for our sins. And so there's been this question, well, is John taking that other event that happened there before Christ's cross and he moving it up here in the front of his writing? Or are there two separate cleansings? I think the indication here by what John is saying in the pattern of the unfolding of this first week of Christ's ministry is that there are two temple cleansings. As he acts here in the driving out of the money changers, business goes right back to the way it was before. This has been the habit for some time in the temple practices. And so that Jesus then comes back in Jerusalem again, and he cleanses it again. And so these are like bookends to the ministry of Jesus. And so this is the first act of Jesus. It's not the first miracle. We have that as the wedding of Cana. Now John is giving us the first public act of Jesus. It's not a miracle, but in what he does here, in what he says here, he manifests his glory. And so that's what we want to pay attention to. John wants us to behold him, to bow down in faith to our Lord as he makes himself known here. Here's the word of God. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Away with these things. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And therefore he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we would see your Son in his glory and in his grace to us as sinners. Open wide our heart that our zeal and passion, our longing, would be one with his, and that we might worship you aright. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John tells us a lot about the person of Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand and know him as he is. He wants us to know who he is and what drives him, what moves and consumes the person of Jesus Christ. This passage answers that question for us. And it's really going to be divided into two main parts for our thoughts. And one aspect of the passage in verses 13 through 17 opens up for us that Jesus is the judge. He is the one who comes bringing judgment to purify the house of God. It is judgment that he brings upon the house, a purging, cleansing judgment. And then, secondly, we notice in verses 18 and following, by the words of Christ, what he says, and what we go on to see through the course of the gospel testimony, that he is the one who comes to bear judgment in his own body and resurrect a new house, a new temple, and dwelling place of God by the Spirit, a new worshiping assembly for God's glory and praise. And so those are the two things, judgment and yet establishing a new temple in the bearing of that judgment in his own body. Well, to kind of pull some of that out this morning, think here about the judgment cleansing as he comes to purify the house of God. It's Passover. It's the great celebration of the Exodus, where God delivered Israel from the wrath of the angel of death by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And he brought them out, remember, to the mountain that they may worship him. He established for himself a people in the world to worship him, a light to the nations, that God's name would be hallowed among a people, remembering his mighty deeds and praising his name in hopes of the great day that was to come. And so that whole temple, the tabernacle, was known as the tent of meeting. It was the place where they met God, where he gathered them to himself and before his holiness, where he gave them his law and his promises, where through the mediation of the priest, they gathered there to praise him, to repent of their sins, and to trust in his promised mercy. And so Jesus comes to worship with his disciples. He goes up, as the custom of the Jews, to worship in his love for the Father, to worship with this assembly. So he goes up with them. And there's probably about 2.5 to 3 million people, from what we know, that would have gathered there in that small city of Jerusalem for Passover, coming from the north and the regions of Galilee, from all the places that, from the diaspora where they had been scattered, traveling many miles over many, many days in order to arrive in Jerusalem to celebrate with their families this great high feast, this high and holy day. And it was required by all the males 18, 19 years and older to offer the temple tax, the temple tithe. And they couldn't bring the regular coinage of Rome. Remember, Israel's under Roman domination. Since the sieging of the city in 66 BC by Pompey, they're under Roman rule. And they couldn't use that coinage. The Pharisees, the scribes, they did not want the image of Caesar on that coinage to defile the holy place of God. They needed to have an exchange of coinage. And so as they came from their many places, there were the service was provided there in the temple area for an exchange of coinage so that that tax could be offered. And you've probably, some of you probably traveled overseas and you know something about making those exchange for the appropriate coinage. Well, you can imagine that here at the temple, there's a little bit of price gouging going on. That rate of exchange probably a little higher here than it is in other places. So these families, they came. In many cases, they were bringing their own sacrificial animals. But it became burdensome with the many miles of travel. So often, what was done is they would purchase those sacrificial animals on location there at the temple in Jerusalem. And so there was the provision of oxen and sheep and pigeons, all that was provided for the people to purchase upon their arrival. And the scribes, the Pharisees, were meticulous. Remember, all those sacrificial animals, they had to be blameless, spotless, perfect, right? And so they were examining as the gatekeepers and the guardians who ministered at the temple to make sure that it was suited. And most often, it wasn't being accepted. And so you kind of were of necessity over time. People just went ahead and bought those oxen or sheep that was provided at the temple. And so they were having to buy the animals, exchange the money. And you can see, though the text doesn't talk about this in detail, how this can be a real commercial center, a money-making enterprise. In fact, when Crassus went in and looted the temple in 53 BC, he went away with what we know is about $10 million, and he didn't take everything. So this had become a real financial center, a money-making enterprise. And so here, as Jesus comes, set up there in the temple, is this marketplace now. This place designed to where God's name was to dwell, and all the elements that were there within the sanctuary of the holy place, they all were representative of God himself and his acts and his promises, his name to dwell there. And they've taken this place where the prayers of the people and the sincerity of the people in coming to worship him and extol his name, it has been displaced by self-interest, greed, commercial interest. They've taken this place of prayer, right, and they've made it a den of thieves, robbing the glory of God in his name in the worship of God. And so Jesus comes and he sees this, and it's all set up, this smelly, noisy bazaar of self-interest, of the service of mammon and the stuff of the world. He sees this, and he's angry. So with a zeal for the house of God, a zeal for the honor of his Father, Jesus breaks forth in righteous indignation. He takes ropes and he makes himself a whip, and he begins to drive out all the animals and all the people tending to them. He takes the money changers' tables. He takes the money, he throws it to the ground, and then he takes the tables and turns over the tables of the money changers. It's an extraordinary scene, a memorable scene. a public scene that John and others bore witness to, and he records for us. It's right to be angry and not sin. Right? There is no sin in this one, but a zeal, a righteous zeal that the text, the disciples themselves say. It is a zeal for the Father and His worship that consumes him. This is the only place where we have this word zeal actually used, descriptive of Jesus and His ministry. Right at the outset in His ministry, mind you, at the beginning. This is how our meek and our mild and merciful Christ begins His ministry. It's not just the joy of the wine at the wedding and what He does there in that crisis, but what He's doing here in this crisis of worship for the name of the Lord. It's the only place it's used. And it sets before us what for Jesus is an all-consuming matter. So the desecration of the temple, the defilement of the worship of God, and the dishonor to God's name is met by the holy, jealous anger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't just the act of someone who got upset, an impulsive outbreak of someone who just happened to be observing Passover that year. Passage opens up for us who He is. We learn something very important about Jesus in whom we trust, whom we bow and worship today. He is the Holy One, the eternal Word of the living God. He is the one to whom has been committed all judgment. The righteous one who in His holy visitation comes in judgment to the house of God. You know, everything we know about Jesus, we know from the New Testament. Right? Of course, the Old Testament leading us into it. But everything we know about Jesus, we know from the writings of the apostles here. Any addition to it or subtraction to the scriptures here is a corruption of the person of Jesus and who He really is. You know, there are those who kind of got enamored with Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, where he brings forward all those Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas. You know, those are fake news, right? They really are fake news. It's popularized sort of for commercial interest. There were popularized writings about Jesus that came like 150 years in this late second century. You know, as the church was growing and they were receiving the apostolic message, you know, hey, well, this is a, let's write us a story too. You know, as writing enterprise is beginning to develop little by little through those 100 years, it becomes fake news. It's not the authentic, reliable eyewitness testimony of Jesus. This is the only eyewitness testimony we have of Jesus here in the New Testament. You know, this comes right within the generation of the events that happened. It's firsthand what we know of the Lord. But really what most people do is not go read the Gnostic Gospels and give some false understanding of Jesus. What really happens in the church today more often is that we read the Gospels, we read the New Testament, and we sort of pick and choose those parts of the passage that really, that we like more than others. And how Jesus is revealed to us here really is meaningful to me. Because you know, I'm comforted when I read this story about Jesus. You know, and so we want to focus in on those aspects of who Jesus is. And so often you have those, you know, folks looking at Jesus as He's meek, He's mild, He's accommodating, He's accepting of everybody just as they are. And that's not true. You know that's not true, right?
He is merciful. He is compassionate, full of mercy, abounding in mercy. But he doesn't accept everybody just as they are. If he did, there would be no reason for him to come and to shed his own blood. He accepts them through faith and repentance. And there's a calling for a self-denial and repentance, acknowledgement of our own sin and unrighteousness. He doesn't leave us as we were. He comes to bring a new creation. He comes to bring real, real redemption, life-transforming salvation that acknowledges our own darkness and depravity and sin. And Jesus exposes our sin here as a church, as the temple, the new temple of his body, as his bride. He's revealing to us and to the world that he is the righteous and holy one who has authority to judge the living and the dead. We confess him such. And so here we have this testimony of Jesus' own righteous judgment. He is judge. We see here John the Baptist is declared to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But we also see here that this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we know where it's going and what he must do for us. But this Lamb is also the judge. As we see the wrath of the Lamb, the righteous judgment here. The Scriptures teach us about this truth. John the Baptist knew he was preparing the people for this day, for this coming of the Lord and his righteous wrath in the earth upon all sin to separate the sheep and the goats. Remember John the Baptist's own preaching of repentance. The kingdom of God is now here. It's upon us. Confess your sins. Come out. Get right with the Lord. Acknowledge his glory. Don't put your confidence in that. Oh, well, we have Abraham as our father. John says, God's able to raise up stones for the praise of his name. Don't put your confidence in your father Abraham and in your lineage. Repent. Repent or you likewise will perish. And so John the Baptist is preparing. And remember what he says. His winnowing fork is in his hand. One comes after me who I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. And he comes and with judgment and fire of the Spirit. And the winnowing fork's in his hand. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And now here he comes. And the Apostle John wants us to see that he is exactly what John the Baptist anticipated. He's coming to cleanse. He's coming in judgment. The question is asked, by what authority and sign do you do these things? The leaders question. Who brought you here to act in this way? Who gives you any authority to do these things? And Jesus' response basically is, I'm the only one who has authority really to do this. And there's no sign I'm going to give you about this, but that one sign. His death and his resurrection. So he comes as judge. And this isn't the first appearing of Jesus as judge, you remember? You remember the first time he enters the temple and the sanctuary of God's holiness in judgment? Anybody remember the first time? This isn't the first time. The first time is in Genesis chapter 3. The garden was the original temple sanctuary. Adam was to be a priest, a servant, a mediator, to tend, to minister, and to guard that sanctuary of God's holiness, that his praise and his name might be hallowed, to fulfill the will of God in all the earth, to expand his name, to press the garden sanctuary out to the whole ends of the earth in the multiplication of disciples so that the whole earth is full of his glory and his praise. Adam and Eve were to make manifest the righteous glory of God in an obedience to his will. And yet, and they were to guard the sanctuary against any unholy intruder that would come and defile the presence of God. They, righteous and holy in themselves, the guardian priests of the sanctuary. And yet when that unholy